This is the first lecture on the Gospel according to Matthew. Through unforeseen circumstances, the recording failed. And so I'll try to summarize what we had at that meeting. I apologize if this is drier than the presentation itself. But we'll read first part of the scripture, Matthew 1, verse 1. Book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abram. Abram begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And then verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And then verse 11, Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren at the time of the carrying away of Babylon. And then verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All the generations, therefore, from Abram to David were 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus: his mother Mary, that is, having been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph her husband, being a righteous man, and unwilling to expose her publicly, purposed to have put her away secretly. But while he pondered on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, for that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this came to pass, that that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin, not a, but the virgin, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. But Joseph, having awoke up from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had enjoined him, and took to him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So far the reading of the scriptures. When we start a new subject in the scriptures, it's always difficult to know how much time we should spend on a general introduction, but in order to keep this introduction short, I would like to refer to a short paper I have prepared on the four Gospels, and a table that compares several points. And then I would like to mention also that in the original, this Gospel is called according to Matthew. So we have just this expression, as we have also in the new translation, according to Matthew. That we have four Gospels helps us to understand that God addresses the whole universe. The number four in Scripture is connected with what is universal: four winds, four corners of the earth, and so on. In other scriptures we find also four symbols mentioned. For example, in Revelation 4, the lion, calf, the face of a man, and the eagle. And we understand that these living creatures represent God's majesty. And so it has pleased the Holy Spirit to use four different authors to present four different portrayals of the Lord Jesus. as the lion. He's presented in Matthew as the calf, a hard-working laborer, the servant prophet in Mark, the face of a man in Luke's gospel, the eagle who came from above, the man from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. We find him in John's gospel. Of course, these are very rough presentations, but these symbols help us to lay hold of certain basic elements that we find. Then it's very remarkable that the lion in the book of Proverbs is connected with the thought of a king. Of course, when we read Revelation 4 and 5, we see the Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then we see him as a lamb. And something similar we find in the book of Proverbs, where we read in chapter 30, verse 29, there are three things which have a stately step, and four are comely in going. The lion, mighty among beasts, which turns not away for any. The horse, girt in the loins, or the note says, war horse, a horse of war. Or thirdly, the he-goat. And fourthly, a king against whom none can rise up. What we see here now is that there are four elements linked together. The idea of a lion, mighty among beasts, so who is in charge in the animal kingdom. Then compared with a horse of war. So there we see then the thought of the conqueror. The he-goat represents the sin offering. We know this from Leviticus 16, for example. The he-goat is connected with the transgressions and the sacrifice needed for those transgressions. And the king against whom none can rise up. This way we see the Lord Jesus as the ruler, as he will rule according to Psalm 2. And so these four elements are really intimately connected. The true lion who is in charge, the one who is the war horse who will overcome the enemies, who is at the same time the basis, the sacrifice that is needed for the transgressions of his people. And we will come back to that also in Matthew 1, verse 21. For he shall save his people from their sins. And then the king against whom none can rise up, we see the Lord Jesus in his glory in the millennium. Another general point is the way Matthew is linked with the Old Testament. We will find many references to the Old Testament scriptures. There are 53 direct citations, so quotations, 76 allusions taken from 25 Old Testament books. So there are many references, and in Matthew 2 we will speak a little bit about the different categories of prophecies as quoted by Matthew. Then a word about Matthew himself. We hope to see in Matthew 9 how he became a follower of the Lord Jesus. He was a tax gatherer, seen as a sinner. This was a serious sin for the Orthodox Jews to be involved with the Roman occupation, although that in itself was already a proof that the nation itself was under God's discipline, and of course that goes back to the Old Testament already. But a tax gatherer or publican was equated among the Jews at that time as a sinner, and we see therefore Levi as an illustration of the nation at that time marked by sin, and how God would reach out to them and save them. And this is what we see in Levi. Levi responded to this call, became a follower of the Lord Jesus, a disciple and an apostle. Matthew, his other name, means gift of Yah, gift of Jehovah. And so there again we see how God reaches out in grace to his people. When we study the genealogy, then it is really striking how the Holy Spirit overruled and led Matthew to compose this genealogy in the way he did it. It's really evidence of the leading of the Holy Spirit. A Jew would never include women in the genealogies. And here we find five women, four Gentile women, and then Mary herself. On the other hand, we will find five kings omitted in this genealogy. 2 times 5 is an indication of God's governmental dealings. God is dealing with his people, and God's discipline, God's government, we will find many times in Matthew's gospel. That's another element. But it also illustrates not only the element of responsibility, number 5, and of discipline and government connected with this, but it also illustrates God's sovereign grace. This genealogy brings out God's sovereign grace to introduce the Messiah to his people, although they were in such a condition. Now, before we go to the genealogy, I'd like to say a few words about the first verse. The book of the generations. The book is Biblos, and this, of course, this word we find also in connection with other things. But I would like to suggest that the expression here, book of generation of Jesus Christ, is really a title given to verses 2 to 17. Then the word generation is in the original origin. So it's connected with his birth, and in the original it is Genesis. So the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Matthew have much in common. There is this Genesis. Now here in Matthew, of course, the emphasis is on the introduction of a new beginning, a new Genesis, new origins connected with Jesus Christ. And I underline this, it's a new beginning. And this is demonstrated even in the name Jesus. We'll see more about the meaning of this name in verse 21. But let me, for now, just underline the numerical value of the name Jesus in the Greek. Perhaps you know that in Hebrew and also in Greek, the letters have a numerical value. And if you take a name and then follow the value of these letters, you get a number. Jesus is 888. So the name Jesus represents this value of 888. Now, just a word of caution in connection with the Bible codes that people sometimes work with. I'm not really promoting these things, but I believe that because of the numeric value of every letter, there is a design that God has made. This design is seen in many ways, the way the Holy Spirit puts things together, but also in the numeric value of the letters and words, we may find sometimes evidence of this divine design. And this is then demonstrated in the value of this name, Jesus, as it is demonstrated, for example, in the numeric value of the name David. David means beloved, and in the Hebrew, the value, the numeric value is 14, And we'll come back to that also in verse 17, where we have 3 times 14. So I would not overestimate the numeric value of these letters and words, but not neglect them entirely either. And then we have in the first verse, which is, as it were, a title to this genealogy first, but then also a title to the whole book. It is good to see how the Lord Jesus is presented there as Christ. So Jesus, he introduces a new beginning, a new Genesis, a new order of things. In connection with 888, we see that further demonstrated. As Christ, he is the Messiah. Christ means, in the Greek, is connected with the thought of anoint, unction, and in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah. And the Lord Jesus came as the one to fulfill all those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. And now he's there, Christ, Messiah. We'll see in Matthew 3 how God anointed him publicly as the true Messiah, as the true servant Messiah, King Messiah. In Acts 10, Peter, speaking to Cornelius and his family, refers to this public unction. Perhaps you know that in the Old Testament, the king was anointed, like David, although David was anointed 3 times, first in secret, then as he was recognized by the 2 tribes, and then when he was recognized by the whole nation. We may find there also some parallels with the Lord Jesus himself. Then it's also true that the prophet was anointed, and the priest was anointed when he started his public ministry as well. And so in the New Testament we will see the Lord Jesus as the true anointed one in connection with his public ministry, the true king, the true prophet, the true priest. One more thing about the name. It is very striking to find the name Jesus 14 times in Matthew's Gospel, 2 times 7 times. 2 times, so that's not included in the 14 times, these 14 times refer to the Lord Jesus himself. But 2 times his name is mentioned in connection with false Christs. And so even in our days there are false Christs, or even people who call themselves Jesus. But the true Jesus is mentioned 14 times in Matthew's Gospel. Then he is also called Son of David. In Matthew, 10 times this expression is found. I think 9 times in connection with the Lord, 1 time in connection with Joseph, son of David, in Matthew 1 verse 20, where the angel addresses him. But if we would check all the references in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus is called Son of David, we will find 14 references to him. But most of them, of course, are found in Matthew. Jesus, Son of David. We will see in verse 6 that only David is called the King. And so as the Son of David, the King, the Lord Jesus is the true King according to God's heart. David, the King after God's heart. The Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the King according to God's heart, the true King. And 2 Timothy 2 says that he is of the seed of David, but he is also Lord, David's Lord. And that mystery we will find later referred to also in Matthew. Although the Lord Jesus is the true Son of David, he could not be a king if he would really descend physically from Joseph. We will see 2 reasons for that. First of all, the Messiah needed to be the seed of the woman, as already indicated in Genesis 3. And the second reason was that this line to which Joseph belonged was cursed in the days of Jeremiah. And so we come back to that in verse 11. Then in verse 1, the Lord Jesus is also called Son of Abraham. As Son of David, he is the true king, to put things in order according to God's thoughts. But as Son of Abraham, he is linked to his God's promises. God gave special promises to Abram. God called Abram to go out of Ur of the Chaldees, go out of his nation, go out of his family even, and God set him apart, and then God gave promises to Abram. And we see Abram is connected with faith in a very special way. In Romans 4, and also in Hebrews 11, in James 2, and in Galatians, he's called the father of all believers. So Abram has to do with God's promises. And now in connection with the Lord Jesus, we see that in him, God's promises will be fulfilled. He is really the seed. Paul takes Abram's seed and explains it in Galatians 3 as applying to the Lord Jesus himself in person. And so, Son of David, the true king, son of Abram, the true Jew who was going to fulfill all God's promises, or in connection with whom God's promises were going to be fulfilled. In Romans 11, verse 29, we have a very interesting reference where it says that God's calling is without repentance, and God has made plans and given promises, and he is going to fulfill them despite the impossibility of them. Now, when we study the genealogy, we see that the emphasis is on Christ's humanity. It is to show that he is a true human being, descendant from Abram, descendant from David. But when we see the rest of the chapter, from verse 18 to the end, we see the emphasis made by the Holy Spirit is on his divinity. Yes, he is the true seed of the woman, but he is also the Son of God. So we will see that when we get there. In connection with Abram, I just mentioned that the name Abram is mentioned 7 times in Matthew's Gospel. Another comment on verse 1, Book of Generation. I made already the connection with the Book of Genesis. There are many parallels with Genesis. One of these parallels is even this expression, Book of the Generation. We find, I think, 11 generations mentioned in Genesis. One is in connection with creation, and then the other 10 in connection with the nation or the people that are described in the Book of Genesis, the Toledot, the generations. Of course, there are other parallels as well. When we study Matthew's Gospel, we will see a specific plan the Holy Spirit had in instructing Matthew to write the way he did. And when we go through this Gospel, we will see certain elements of this plan really demonstrate. But I'd like to mention a few points here. And first of all, that Messiah as king is presented to the nation in chapters 1 through 7. Then we will see how the king is rejected despite the great works and the wonderful words he speaks. And then the Messiah has to reject his people. We see that in Matthew 13. And the rejected king introduces then something entirely new, which we will find in the treasure and also in the church or the assembly. And this change of dispensation, that God would then reject his own people and turn to the nations, This is one of the specific purposes of Matthew's gospel, to describe this, why Messiah's own nation would reject him, and then how God would turn to the Gentiles. And this is already indicated in the four women in the genealogy that we find here in Matthew 1. And that's why I said it's striking to see those women in a Jewish genealogy. It is to demonstrate this change of dispensation, but secondly, it is to demonstrate how God reaches out to sinners, and how even these women who were connected with sin, except Mary, but how these women found a place and even in the genealogy of the Messiah, and were in this line connected with the seed of the woman. The first example we find in Tamar. Tamar, a Canaanitess, so she was part of a cursed race. The Canaanites were one of those seven nations that were under God's curse. We find a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who realizes her condition before God and then pleads with the Lord, and then we see how she receives help on the basis of God's sovereign grace. And so the general lesson that Israel needed to learn in Matthew's gospel is that although Israel is God's special people, descendants from Abram and David, they had to learn the same lesson as the Gentiles, namely to see themselves in God's light as sinners and to repent. Those who repented, who did this, we'll see in Matthew 3, became disciples of John the Baptist and then also followers of the Lord Jesus. But this principle of recognizing and confessing your sin is the only way to be connected with the Lord Jesus is already demonstrated in Tamar. Her sin was that she wanted to have a son, but the way she did it was very sinful, as a prostitute. We read this in Genesis 38 with Judah, how he took Tamar. And so it was Tamar's sin, and also Judah's sin, of course, that brought her into this line, in this genealogy. The name Tamar means palm tree, and is illustrative of the thought of overcomer. And so we see then how the Holy Spirit overrules even her sin, and she is introduced then as a true overcomer in this line, in this genealogy. The second woman that is mentioned is much later, in the days that Israel came into the promised land, in Joshua, and we find in Joshua 2 how Rahab really believed. Rahab was a prostitute, and she was connected with this terrible idolatry that was going on there in the land of the Canaanites. It's indescribable misery, but indescribable wickedness, and connected with demon worship and these sexual sins, it is indescribable. But we see then how Rahab was the object of God's grace. God's sovereign grace would reach out to her, also part of a cursed race, just like Tamar. And we see in Rahab then the tremendous change, how God worked in her, and there was faith. She recognized God's people as being God's people, and she was then introduced among them. And she is mentioned in Hebrews 11 in connection with faith, and also in James 2 in connection with faith. She put right beside Abram, the father of all believers. So here we see what God can do with a lost sinner, and she is another example of this sovereign grace of God. He is introduced into the line of the genealogy of the Messiah through her faith. So Tamar through her sin, Rahab through her faith, and then when we come to Boaz and Ruth, we find another woman. She is not introduced because of her sin, not even because of her faith. Of course, there was great faith with Ruth. But what we find with Ruth then is another example of God's sovereign grace. According to the law, it was impossible that Boaz would marry Ruth, Ruth a Moabitess. And there we have, by the way, another example of sexual sin, not in her case particular, but the origin of the Moabites goes back to incest, as we know from Genesis 19, Lot and his daughters. And so Ruth was in that line, but because of that origin, the law forbade that a Moabite or a Moabite would enter into the congregation of Israel, Deuteronomy 23. And here we see how God's sovereign grace then even overcomes that obstacle, and how Boaz was led to take Ruth to be his wife. Boaz, the true Goel, the Redeemer. We find many more lessons, of course, connected with Boaz. But this is one point we find here, the demonstration of God's sovereign grace and how the verdict of the law was overcome in favor of Ruth. It's another lesson, and that brought her into the genealogy. And then Obed became the grandfather of David. Obed, Jesse, David. Verse 6, we find then David the king. I mentioned that already earlier. Is the only king that is mentioned as such, although there are, I think, 14 kings by name mentioned in Matthew's gospel. The word king is only connected with David, and then, of course, with the Lord Jesus, the son of David. We find how David had really at heart God's interests. Psalm 132 would be a good psalm to read. But we see that just before David appeared, the nation was marked by the fact that everyone did what was good in his own eyes. Judges repeats that a number of times. And the people therefore needed the king. Now, when the Lord Jesus was born, the people was found in a similar condition, and so they were still in need of a true king. Now, to come back to these four or five women, the four women that represent Gentiles brought into the genealogy and also demonstrate therefore God's plan to introduce the Gentiles into his favor, we find then how David's failure in connection with Bathsheba, David's sin, became then the occasion to demonstrate again God's sovereign grace. Because David was restored, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and other scriptures we could read, and the name of Bathsheba is not mentioned. Bathsheba was probably the daughter of, or the granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's counselor. But her husband is mentioned, Urias. And we know from the Old Testament that Urias was a Hittite, so another Gentile. And because of this marriage, she would be seen as a Gentile. So that is why I said we have the four Gentile women. Tamar, her sin, introduced her. Rahab, her faith. Ruth, the law, the verdict of the law was overcome. And now with Bathsheba, we find that even the sin of a believer can cause this sovereign grace to work. And it does. David was restored. Bathsheba was restored because when the first child died, we see that she then received a second son, Solomon, who became than David's follower. So there we find God's grace in restoration. And this is the fourth woman that demonstrates this principle of God's sovereign grace. But we mentioned also God's discipline when we think of the number five. There are five women in the genealogy. Mary, her Hebrew name Miriam, would also demonstrate that a new order was going to be introduced, as we will see in verse 16. But because before we get to Mary, I'd like to mention then that five kings were eliminated from this genealogy. So on the one hand, God's sovereign grace that introduces these Gentile women. On the other hand, five Jewish kings were eliminated from the genealogy. The first three are connected with Josaphat. Josaphat begat Joram. And Joram, he married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. So King Ahab, the 10 tribes in those days, and Jezebel, his wife, they had a daughter, Athaliah, and she became Joram's wife. That was a very serious deviation in Josaphat's dealings with Ahab at that time, and we find other failures in Josaphat. Although he was a man of God and really a great man of God in other ways, here we see failure. And because of that failure, three generations are eliminated from this book of generations. Joram is mentioned, but then the three next generations are eliminated, and those three all died violent death. That is Joram's son, Ahaziah, and Joas, his son, and Amaziah, his son. There were three left out of this genealogy, and those three kings died violent death. It's very remarkable. Then just before around the Babylonian captivity, I just mentioned that the dispersion of the 10 tribes is not mentioned here. Matthew focuses on the 2 tribes, and here we see then the reference to the Babylonian captivity. And around that time, there's another one that's left out of the genealogy. That was the son of Josias. But in connection with that, I'd like to read a scripture from Jeremiah 22. There was another kingdom of the same line to which Josiah also belonged, the line of Solomon. And in Jeremiah's days, it's said very clearly at the end of Jeremiah 22. So this was not, you read in Jeremiah 22 in verse 26, I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die, and into the land whereunto they lift up their souls to return, thither shall they not return. Verse 28, is this man Coniah, a despised broken vase? That's one of his names. He is also Jeconiah, a vessel wherein is no delight. Wherefore are they thrown out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith Jehovah, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So doesn't mean that this man had never children, but from his descendants, from his sons, through this line, there would never be a man, a king, seated on the throne of David. That is very serious. And this is exactly the line to which Joseph, Mary's husband, belonged. So what we see from this prophecy, if the Lord Jesus would be the physical son of Joseph, he could not even be the king. Now, of course, we know the Lord Jesus could not be the physical son of a man because then he would still be in the line of the first Adam and have sin in him, which is of course impossible. But even when we think of Joseph as his adoptive father, the Lord Jesus was a descendant of David. Through Joseph he had claims, but these claims did not imply that he could sit on the throne of David, according to this prophecy of Jeremiah. And that brings in again then this element of God's sovereign grace, that God would bring in the Messiah, although he was officially in this line. And then we find here this point of God's sovereign grace. He would bring in this Messiah despite this prophecy, but not as a physical descendant, of course, of Joseph, but still in that line that was represented by Joseph. So I repeat, that's again another illustration of God's sovereign grace. But it is not a conflict with this prophecy, of course. God could bring in the Lord Jesus because he was not the physical descendant of Joseph. And so God appointed the Lord Jesus then to be the king, although officially via Joseph he was in this line. And therefore we see again another illustration of God's sovereign grace that was acting. When we would study the Lord Jesus' genealogy in Luke's gospel, then we find that physically, of course, he is from Mary's line, and Mary was a descendant of David, but then through Nathan, not through Solomon, but through the son that was born after Solomon, Nathan. And so Mary comes from that line. Now, if we study Luke 3, we don't find Mary mentioned in the genealogy, because Luke is following strict Jewish principles, and he does not mention any women in that genealogy. But we find mentioned there in Luke 3 a point which is really interesting to note, that it says in verse 23, Luke 3:23, Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, son of Joseph, of Eli, of Matthat, and so on. Now, Joseph, it says here, was son of Joseph. In English we cannot see that, but in Greek we can see that Joseph is without definite article, whereas all the other names in the genealogy, even at the end, Adam and God, have a definite article in front of them. And according to the Jewish principles in those days of genealogy, if a man's name was mentioned without article, it really represented his wife, in the case of a marriage levirate, or in this case of Joseph, his name is mentioned, but in fact Mary is indicated, because Joseph's name is without definite article. So there we find Mary as the mother of the Lord Jesus, and she was the daughter of Eli or Heli, and this name is even mentioned in the Talmud, confirmed there, where Mary is seen as the mother, the daughter of Heli or Eli. So if we come back now to the days of the Babylonian captivity, then I want to underline the expression that's used, the carrying away, in verse 11 and 12, and also repeated in verse 17. It is the removal and the transportation to another habitation. The word carrying away does not show that, but in the original the thought of a change of habitation is indicated. And so Israel changed habitation. That was under God's discipline with them. Very serious intervention of God's discipline. And then after that we find another person eliminated from the genealogy, and that was Pedaiah, who is not mentioned in verse 12. We have Zechonias, and then Salathiel, and then Zerubbabel. But in between, there was Pedaiah. He is not mentioned either. So here we have these five names in genealogy omitted, an example of God's government. Another general point that I would like to make is this. Here we find these listings of the genealogies, and that would already show that the Jews were very careful in keeping those lists, those genealogies, and those lists were preserved in the temple. Now, when the temple was burned under the days of Titus in the year 70 AD, all these records disappeared also, of course. And so this is another point to consider, that the Messiah needed to be born before the temple was destroyed. And so the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled several other prophecies and came before the year 70, also indicated in Daniel 9. 16. I would like to underline a few things. First of all, that this expression beget is used 39 times, including verse 16. So we have 39 times beget, like Abraham beget Isaac, and so on. 39 times. And then the same root is used in the next expression, of whom was born. But now, of course, there is also a difference. Not only a difference in form, but this 40th time really introduces the Lord Jesus. It's like the 39 years of the people in the wilderness. Now the 40th year has come. And the number 40 is connected with a full period of testing in Scripture. Now the Lord Jesus is introduced. But notice also the difference of whom was born. This is the first, I think, of 7 points that underline the virgin birth. It's now of Mary. It's not of Joseph, as we mentioned already earlier. It's of Mary. The seed of the woman was already indicated in Genesis 3, where God spoke about the seed of the woman. And then we see in Genesis how Eve was mistaken. She had faith in God's promise. That is all right. But then, when she got her firstborn son, she said, I have acquired a man with God, Jehovah. It is really striking that in the original it does not say with Jehovah, it says Jehovah. So she thought that her son was the promised seed. But in this line, as we see then later, of course, in Scripture, the promised Messiah could not come. So the seed of the woman is already an indication that there needed to be a very special divine intervention. Now, of course, some elements of that divine intervention we see already in the history of Israel. If we think of Abram, his name means father of a multitude. When God gave him that name, he was 99 years old. He could not father any children. His wife, Sarah, was too old, plus she had always been sterile. And so, humanly speaking, that was impossible. And there we find an illustration how God was going to fulfill his promises on the basis of his intervention. And so there we find an illustration, beside many others, that show that only on the basis of a divine intervention the Messiah could be born. Not as a physical descendant of Abraham and David through the fathers, but as a physical descendant from Abraham and David, but then through Mary, the seed of the woman. Much more details about the virgin birth can be found in Luke 1 and 2. But the points that we have in Matthew's Gospel are worthwhile to underline. So we have noticed of whom was born. This indicates a new order of things, as we saw with the name Jesus, of whom was born. And in Galatians 4, it is repeated that the Lord Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. He was a perfect Jew, yet he represented this new order of things. And he is called Jesus. We'll see more about that in a moment. And then it says, who is called Christ. He is the anointed. John 20, verse 31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. These two elements, that Jesus is the Christ, he is called Christ, and the Son of God, these are the two elements we find here already in Matthew 1. But these two elements were rejected by the Jews. They rejected that the Lord Jesus was the true Messiah. They rejected that he was the Son of God. In verse 17, the generations are summarized in three categories, namely those from Abram to David. By the way, David is mentioned three times. No, more times, but in connection with these genealogies, David is mentioned here at the end of the first grouping and then at the beginning for the second grouping. Plus, we have seen that David is called the king. So David has a very special place, and he is the beloved, the man after God's heart. That would be another theme to study, the thought of the beloved. You'll find in Matthew's Gospel that God introduces his beloved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found my delight. Chapter 3, chapter 12, and chapter 17. And the true beloved has also a people with him who is introduced into this relationship of love. You will see this with the true believers, the true disciples. They are linked with the Messiah on the basis of love. And then we see that the object of the Father's love, the true David, the Lord Jesus, is then also the object of the love of his people. And now, of course, by application, we can take it to us also, that we are in the good of these things, and we have this wonderful relationship with the one who is really the love of the Father's heart. And so this theme of love, the beloved, is really a wonderful theme in this gospel, beside the other theme I mentioned of sovereign grace, and also the fact that God introduces a new dispensation and the change of dispensation. So there are these wonderful themes. We'll see another theme in a moment. The verse speaks about these three carrying away, these three change of abode, changes of abode under God's discipline. Three times it's repeated. And we find then these three times 14 generations is 42 together, is another interesting point. At the end of verse 17, and from the carrying away of Babylon unto the Christ, so unto the Messiah, we come then to 42 generations. In Numbers 33, we find that the people in the wilderness were going from place to place, and they pitched their tents 42 times in view of the true rest that God was going to bring. There is 42 generations. After those 42, God brings in the true Messiah, the one who brings rest. Perhaps you know that the Lord Jesus is also called the Consolation of Israel, like in Luke 2. And in connection with the name Consolation, there was the thought linked of the one that brings rest. Like Noah was supposed to bring rest in Genesis 5, he receives that name. he could not really be the true bringer of rest, the true Menachem, the true consolation, the true rest bringer. The Lord Jesus was the one who brought rest after those 42 generations. And so it will be in the future. In Revelation 11, we find the 42 months that are linked with the Great Tribulation. After that, the Lord Jesus will bring in the millennial reign, the true rest. So that's a beautiful thought to consider. Now when we come to verse 18, we have then the emphasis on the divinity of the Lord Jesus. He is true man and true God in one person. It is a mystery that is beyond our understanding, and therefore we understand that the Jews could not accept that the Lord Jesus claimed that he is God and the Son of God. But John 20:31 really puts those two elements before us as basic requirements. These are written that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And the Anointed One is not only in view of official status and official ministry, as I mentioned earlier. It also underlines the fact that he is unique. He is the one in whom God has found his delight, and it implies that there is no one else. He is God's chosen one. That is also connected with the concept of anointed. He is God's man, God's chosen one. And now we find then also that he is God himself. In verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus was thus. This word birth is intimately connected with the word generation that we had in verse 1. The birth is the Genesis. And this is how he came into this world. Not just like the other generations, but in a very, very particular way. But it is remarkable that the Holy Spirit used that same word, Genesis, in connection with his origin, the Lord Jesus. The origins now as a man is described. Of course, at the same time, as we will see in Matthew 2, his origins are from of old, from everlasting, because he is God at the same time. We mentioned already the five women, and Mary is therefore this fifth woman in the genealogy. We have here in verse 18 the full name, Jesus Christ. It's also important to see the connection between the two. And now I have to say something about the Jewish practices of those days. It says in verse 18, having been betrothed to Joseph. The betrothal was one of the phases in view of marriage. We had first engagement, and a girl and a young boy could already be engaged to each other according to the parents' plans. That's not the point here. That was already done before. But the betrothal was the official contract that was written then in view of the marriage. And because of this contract, they were seen as married, in a sense, but without the sexual relationship. That was preserved for the marriage act as such. And that was the third phase. So you had the engagement, could have been at a very young age, the betrothal, and that was the contract that was written, and that contract could, in certain cases, be annulled, only in case that it was discovered, like in Mary's case, there was a real problem, or that they would discover that if that would take place, there would be an incestual relationship, then this betrothal could also be cancelled. But then the third phase would be the actual sexual union, which took place then at the beginning of those 7 days of a wedding feast. The point that is mentioned then in verse 18, before they came together, is again to underline how the Holy Spirit watches over the sanctity of the virgin birth. Mary was a virgin, she was the virgin, as we see later in verse 23. That is not to say that she remained the eternal virgin, but a virgin in connection with God's ways, a very special, the only one that would be the vessel that God had prepared for this very specific privilege to be the mother of the Messiah. But before they came together is again to underline the circumstance of the virgin birth. But then she was found to be with child. I mentioned, Luke gives more details of this, how she would conceive of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit would watch over her. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, from the day of conception, is really linked with the Holy Spirit in a very special way. That would be a very special topic for our studies, to see how the Lord Jesus was connected with the Holy Spirit from the day of the conception, through his birth and life here on earth. The Holy Spirit played a prominent role, and here we find this indicated already in verse 18. In verse 19 it says, but Joseph her husband. Now we have to keep in mind this was the betrothed husband. According to this marriage contract, he was seen as her husband already, and that is why the angel says in verse 20 to Joseph, fear not to take to thee Mary thy wife, was his betrothed wife. And it says then also that Joseph was a righteous man. This is one of those key concepts we find also in Matthew's Gospel, the matter of righteousness. The Lord Jesus is called the righteous at least 7 times in the New Testament. But these features that we find in the righteous, the Lord Jesus, these features are also to be found in his people, like Joseph here, like Simeon in Luke 2, Joseph of Arimathea, also called righteous. And these features we find in Cornelius, also called a righteous man. These features God wants to see in the believers today, although we are living among a crooked generation. It says here that Joseph was not only righteous, and that means in true communion with God, maintaining God's thoughts, and also that he was a reliable man, but here we see an example of grace and truth. He was a truthful man, but he acted also in grace. It says he was unwilling to expose her publicly. He loved Mary, and he did not seek to take vengeance. Obviously, at this moment, Mary had already told Joseph about this special visit she had, the angel, in Luke 1, and then how she became pregnant of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph could not believe this. Obviously, the contrast with Mary, Mary is marked by faith in Luke 1. Joseph lacks in faith, just like Zacharias in Luke 1 lacked in faith. And when Mary came back then after this visit of 3 months, we read in Luke 1 that she went to visit Elizabeth and Zacharias. She came back, and then of course people started to wonder what had happened. And then Joseph must have reflected about these things to wonder what he should do. That is really the setting of verse 19 and 20 here in Matthew 1. According to the law, he might have written a letter of divorce. He would say, but they were not married. Yeah, but the contract of betrothal had been signed on both behalf of both, and so it would take a letter of divorce to annul this marriage contract. And the law, like in Deuteronomy, could foresee that. And this is, I think, what Joseph was thinking about. And also, according to the law, his life would be in danger, because it says there clearly if a virgin was, or her life was in danger, if a virgin was found with a man, and this was then, for the people of course, the thought that she had been unfaithful, if it was not Joseph who was the father of this baby that was on the way, then must have been another man. And so, according to the law, Mary's life was in danger. She could have been stoned. And Joseph did not want this to happen. But on the other hand, as we have seen, he lacked faith to accept what had happened, that this was of God. Now, there are other examples. We have mentioned earlier Tamar, how she was involved in sin, and others like Rahab and Bathsheba. Now, Mary, of course, was not in this genealogy because of her sin. It was because of her faith and because of God's sovereign grace to choose her to be this vessel fit for the Master's use. That was a very special privilege, and therefore she is called the Virgin in verse 23. There's another point that I briefly want to highlight in verse 20, and that is the remarkable expression we find there, an angel of the Lord. This is a reference to the angel of the Lord. It's not the angel of the Lord with definite article, but the way it is described here makes us think of the angel of the Lord as we find in the Old Testament, for example with Hagar, for example with Moses, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. The angel of the Lord who was with his people in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, Isaiah 63 verse 9. And it's really mind-boggling to think of this, that Mary was pregnant now, waiting the birth of her child who was going to be the Messiah, and that he is at the same time here acting as the angel of the Lord, because he is God, blessed over all. That is why I say this is really mind-boggling. And the angel of the Lord is always connected with his people in their distress. Joseph is in distress. The angel of the Lord appears to him. That's a beautiful touch. In verse 20 he says, Son of David. God is not going to forget the promises that he made to David. As I said earlier, God's not going to forget the promises he made to Abram. God's going to fulfill all those promises, whether it is in connection with the land that God promised, whether it is in connection with the royal house that God promised to David and his descendants, whether it is in connection with the nation as such. God is going to fulfill all those promises. And he is the true angel of the Lord who will stand by the need of his people. And here he stands by the need of Joseph to help him. Fear not, says the end of verse 20. Many times we read this, fear not. I think even 7 times in the book of Genesis, and many more times in other scriptures. To take Mary, thy wife. I forgot to mention that Mary, from the Hebrew Miriam, the root meaning is bitter. And so here we see something that also was characteristic of Mary. Mary in herself was also a sinner, but she was a redeemed sinner. As a believer, she became the vessel of God's grace. Another illustration of what God has in mind for his people and also for the believer today, that we would be a vessel fit for the Master's use, according to his sovereign grace. And then the angel says to Joseph at the end of verse 20, "For that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit." I remind you again of this word. Begotten is the same as what we had begat. He begat, he begat, he begat 39 times. And now it says, that which is begotten in her. So again, that shows this difference, as we had in verse 16, of whom was born. This shows that Mary is the vessel that God used, but the Holy Spirit produced this. And then in verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. There are many points that I'd like to underline in verse 21. First, we see that Mary has a role to play. She shall bring forth. And the word bring forth means give birth to. So it's not the same word as we had in begotten. She will bring forth. It's like the woman we find in Revelation 12 that brings forth a male child. And so God uses Mary here, but then also in general the nation of Israel found in distress, but to bring forth the Messiah. And this is beautifully captured in the presentation in Revelation 12. And there we see then also how this male child is under great danger, but how this male child is then going to be the great ruler. So Mary's role was, she shall bring forth. And that bringing forth would go through phases of great difficulty. Like with in a birth, you find those phases connected with the birth that are very difficult exercises. And so Israel is going to go through the great tribulation, that ultimately the Messiah can be brought forth, can reign. But this is Mary's role. She shall bring forth a son. But then, okay, let me say this. A son is to emphasize sonship. It's not only a child, it's a son. And this is to indicate then also the thought of delight. He is going to be for God's pleasure, for God's delight. That is connected with the idea of sonship, as we find in Matthew 3. "This is my beloved son in whom I have found my delight." This was for God's pleasure. She shall bring forth a son, and this son is for God's delight, for God's pleasure. A lesson for us, this is what God has in mind for us, that we would be here sons for his delight, for his pleasure. And then we find Joseph's role, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now Joseph is addressed, and he is going to be the legal father, the adoptive father. He is therefore responsible. The Holy Spirit was going to use Joseph for this specific role, also for the protection of Mary in these difficult circumstances. And as the head of the family, he would have then the responsibility to give this child, this son, his name. As we find this Adam, who gave names not only to the animals but also to his wife. Nebuchadnezzar and other examples can be given of this status of responsibility, this position to give the name. And here Joseph had this official position to give the name according to God's thoughts. And then the name Jesus. Now we see more about him, Jesus, "for he shall save his people from their sins." So we have Mary, we have Joseph, and now we come to the Lord Jesus. First of all, his name. His name. Name is important in Scripture. It expresses what is in the person himself. That's what God has in mind with the name. The name expresses what the person stands for, what he represents, what is in him. And the name is connected with authority. And so this name is very important. Jesus, the note says, it refers to Exodus 17, where we find Joshua in Moses' days. His first name was Hosea, and then Moses changed it to Joshua, because Joshua means Jehovah, or Yahweh, is salvation. So Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He is the Lord himself, but here as a man, he is going to be the salvation of his people. And that is the interpretation the angel gives. For he shall save his people from their sins. He refers to the Lord Jesus. Jehovah, Yahweh himself, it is really incredible. In one name, Jesus, we find the concept of his true deity, his true humanity. He is Yahweh, he is Jehovah. At the same time, he is man, a true human being, born from a mother, but with God as his father. This is, therefore, a new order of things that the Lord Jesus introduced. And as such, he was able then to be the Savior. He shall save. He is the Savior. He is going to rescue his people. The word save here has the idea of coming to the rescue, coming to help, to rescue. So this is, again, another illustration of what God had in mind for his people, that they would be saved from their sins. Even Israel, even this nation that was going to produce the Messiah, as we have here, is marked by sin, as we saw in these, illustrated in several of these women already. Sin is, you miss the mark. And in the case of Israel, that was the case in a very special way. God had set them apart for a very special purpose, to glorify him, and they had missed the mark. And it implies also their transgressions. They had transgressed the law. We'll see more about that in Matthew's Gospel. So sins, whether it is to underline that they had missed the mark, they failed to glorify God, or whether the emphasis is on the transgressions of the law, the Messiah was going to come to save his people from their sins. His people underlines the relationship he has with them, and then from their sins, so from the guilt they had, but also from the power of sin, as is developed in Romans especially. And we know from the book of Acts that there is no salvation without him. Acts 4, verse 12, Peter explains that very clearly. There is no salvation besides the Lord Jesus. This is a very solemn thought for people who are not saved yet and who try to find a way of escape themselves. No, there's only escape. There's only refuge in this wonderful name. And then verse 22, Now all this came to pass, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I mentioned already earlier, there are many references in Matthew to the Old Testament. And there are seven specific prophecies mentioned that were fulfilled even before the Lord started his public ministry. So from this prophecy quoted here in Matthew 1 verse 22 till chapter 4 verse 17, where the Lord Jesus starts his public ministry, there are seven prophecies quoted as fulfilled. And again, in chapter 2, we'll see four different categories of prophecies that Matthew uses. In quoting the Old Testament, he brings in those four different categories. Here is very specifically said, now all this came to pass in order that death might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. This is one category, and we'll see the others in chapter 2. Very interesting to see how the Holy Spirit watches over this, that all these Old Testament prophecies that are mentioned in connection with the coming of the Messiah are going to be fulfilled. And this would also be another study in connection with prophecy in general, where we find prophecies connected with the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but then also prophecies that deal with his second coming, and prophecies like Psalm 110 that present this whole way from his first coming to the second coming to the millennium. So there are different categories of prophecies also. That was not my point now in referring to four different categories of prophecies. It is four different ways the prophets are quoted in Matthew. And we will see that in chapter 2 in more detail. Now when we come to verse 23, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." King James says "a virgin," but in the original text it is really clearly marked "the virgin." And so that makes already the link with the first woman on this earth, Eve, to whom it was said that was spoken about the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 verse 15. And I said then Eve was mistaken in the application of this prophecy. But it's good to see that there the seed of the woman is already mentioned. And then gradually this concept is then developed in the Old Testament in Isaiah, where it says then the virgin shall be with child. It really connects with the seed of the woman of Genesis 3. And even the old rabbis, long before the Lord Jesus came, understood this way. It says in verse 23, "the virgin," but we should not conclude from this that she remained a perpetual virgin. That is a misunderstanding. Because it is said at the end of the chapter that in verse 25, Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. The way this is presented there implies that they had relations after the Lord Jesus was born. And so then she was not the virgin anymore. But until the Lord Jesus was born, she was the virgin. And in connection with him, she is always seen then as the virgin. What happened afterwards is a different story. "And shall bring forth a son." We mentioned already earlier how this process is through a difficulty, birth pangs. Verse 21, "she shall bring forth a son." And here verse 23, "and shall bring forth a son." In the Old Testament prophets, we find many examples of these birth pangs that Israel will go through in the future in order to bring in the Messiah in glory, like we have in Revelation 12. Here we see then the virgin also going through this process of giving birth, so these birth pangs, as the Lord refers to in John 16, for example, that the woman has goes through hardship and distress, but then she has joy once the baby is born. And so the baby is born here. You'll find it in chapter 2, verse 1. But before that happens, another thought about verse 23. It says now, "they shall call his name Emmanuel." That is another name. That's not a conflict with Jesus, what we had earlier in verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Beautiful name, as I mentioned. His name is found 9 times in Hebrews, just to underline the greatness of his person. But now there is another thought connected with him, and that is the thought of Emmanuel. I said Jesus implies that he is God, that he is Jehovah, but here the name Emmanuel implies also that he is God. Emmanuel means with us, God. But now the point is not only that he is God, but that God is with us. With us is then his people. And of course this can only be his true people, as you will see in Matthew 3, those who were baptized with the baptism of repentance, John the Baptist. And this line is followed up later in Matthew when the Lord invites those who are burdened and heavy laden to come to him and then take up his yoke. He is with them. In Matthew 18, he is with those who are gathered to his name. In Matthew 28, he is with those after his resurrection. He is with the disciples. And he says, I am with you till the end of the age. So this thought of God with us is followed, is worked out in Matthew's gospel in a very, very special way. If you would compare this with John's gospel, we see there also a similar line, but a little bit different. There we see how we can be with him. It is not a contradiction, it's a different emphasis. The Lord says in John 13, verse 8 to Peter, if I do not wash thee, you cannot have part with me. So the Lord Jesus wants his people to be with him also. It's a different emphasis that is developed in John's gospel, the thought of fellowship with him. But here, the line is emphasized that God comes to his people to be with them, to help them in their distress, to help them in their difficult circumstances, to help them through. And so the Lord Jesus is going to bring them through the great tribulation, and he will be with them, even there in the great tribulation. He will be with them in the millennium. And at the end of Ezekiel, in the Jerusalem that will be built, the temple that will be built, it says specifically the name will be Yahweh Shammah. That means the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, there, Emmanuel, God with us. A beautiful name. And then in verse 24, but Joseph, having awoke up from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had enjoined him. We see here Joseph's obedience. We saw how Joseph was called a righteous man. We saw good features in Joseph. We saw also that he lacked faith, but then he was corrected and he accepted the correction, because we see now that he obeyed. He did exactly as the angel had said. And that's another lesson for us. James says, be ye doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Here we see Joseph, a doer of the word. James 1:22. The Lord Jesus has said, when you know these things, blessed are ye when ye do them. John 13:17. So may we be followers of this example and be doers of the word. The angel had enjoined him, that is a command that he gave. And so if the Lord Jesus gives us a command, we need to do that, and we need to be obedient. Then it says in verse 25, he took to him his wife. So this is the third step that I mentioned earlier. Engagement, sometimes young age, betrothal, and then the third step, the actual marriage. But there is an exception, and that's why this is mentioned specifically, and he knew her not until she had brought forth. What does that mean? Didn't he know her? Of course. But it is a description here of the intimate knowledge in marriage, in the sexual relationship. That was still put on hold till the Lord Jesus was born, as it says here at the end of verse 25. So that's another way how the Holy Spirit watched over the sanctity of the Messiah, the sanctity of the womb that carried the Messiah. This is very, we are on holy ground here. And so we can really respect Joseph and how he had patience and how he respected Mary and the Lord Jesus that she was going to give birth to. And in this respect, in this righteousness, he did not engage into this relationship yet, but later. And we know from other passages that in fact they had children, James, the writer of James, Jude, the author of Jude. There are other names also mentioned in John 7, in Matthew 12 and 13, and other scriptures. Also, they had daughters, Joseph and Mary. We don't know at what age Joseph passed away, but there is even a psalm that refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus had other members of his family. In Psalm 69, it says specifically, Psalm 69, verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, Lord Jehovah, oppose thee, ashamed through me, let not those that seek thee be confounded through me, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, confusion has covered my face, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. Here, Psalm 69, verse 8. And an alien unto my mother's sons. So this is a quote from the Psalm 69, which is also quoted in other passages, like 69, verse 9, the zeal of thy house has devoured me. So this is evident that this refers to the Lord Jesus, and therefore even the Old Testament confirms that he would have other members in his family. Although there is, of course, this tremendous difference between the Lord Jesus, because he didn't have a human father, whereas the rest of the family had a human father in Joseph. So I think we will close with this thought, and we can really marvel at this step the Lord Jesus took to come down into manhood, a tremendous stoop. But it was also that God would give him a place of glory and honor